Last time, what I was discussing was the forms of love under the rubric of the Ten Commandments. And I got to the third commandment against misusing the name of God. And remember that I said that the first three commandments are the basis for any kind of ethical judgment whatsoever. You can't have any kind of ethical absolutes. This is absolutely wrong. This is absolutely true or false. You can't make those statements if you don't have the first three commandments in place. The fact that God exists and God is the God of the Scripture, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of the Exodus, the God who speaks, the God who commands. Then you cannot misrepresent this God by trying to minimize him or bring him down into an image so that, as we saw, images, when you make an image of something, it's like you have power over it. It's like you're trying to control it. Well, you can't control God. God is a spirit, and God cannot be molded into a shape and then placed here, there, and everywhere. God, of course, is not that kind of a God. And so God must be rightly represented. He must be rightly understood in his name. When we use the name of God, whether it be Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, then we must make sure that we are referring to God in the right way and we're not misusing the name of God. We looked at the instance in Acts chapter 19 last time of Shiva, the Jew, who tried to drive out demons out of an individual, and the demons themselves turned upon him, saying, well, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who on earth are you? What was going on there in Ephesus was that, I think I brought this up last time, in the ancient world they used to use God's names as like talismans for power. So they used to say, in the name of Astarte, in the name of Zeus, in the name of Apollo, the name of Jehovah. And very often they would bring these names together. There are magical papyri, as they're called, and tablets that have been found at Ephesus, in which you find not only the names of the pagan gods and goddesses all lumped together in a spell, but sometimes you even see the name of Jesus in there, or the name of Jehovah in there as well. Just included as a name of power, you see, by these people who are trying to get as many gods on their side as they can. That's what Shiva was doing in Acts 19, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, you see. He was using the name just as a name of power. Well, you can't do that. That's misusing the name. God's name is not a tool that you use to get things done in the spiritual realm. When we use the name Jesus in our prayers and we say in Jesus' name, then that binds us, doesn't it, to make sure that what we're asking truly is in accord with what we know the Bible declares, the revelation of God declares, is in the character of something that can be asked in Jesus' name. You see that? And so the third commandment is against the misusing of God's name. Those three, which characterize the God who we believe in, are the basis for the other ones, the basis for moral conduct, okay, for any kind of ethical judgment at all. Without that, if you take God out of the picture, as people like to do, they say, well, I like the Ten Commandments, I just don't like the verse 3, because they talk about God. You take God out, you don't have any others. All you've got is personal preference. You shall not steal, you shall not lie. These things become, because there's no God to enforce them, there's no God to command them, they just become opinions. Maybe the opinions of those people in power, maybe the opinions of most people in a certain population group. But that's all they are, and they can change with the next population group or the next group of people that are in power. Christian ethics doesn't style itself after that. Christian ethics styles itself first on the existence of the God who speaks and the God who has created us and the God who will judge us. Most important that we settle Christian conduct within that purview. It's most important that we do that. Moving on then to the other commandments, the fourth commandment I'm going to skip, which is to do with the Sabbath day. I mentioned it a little bit last time. The Sabbath day is less concerned with moral law as such. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and relates that in the book of Exodus to the creation, relates it in the book of Deuteronomy to the Exodus, the actual redemptive pulling out of Israel from the Exodus. But I will make one observation, and that is by leaving aside a day for spiritual reflection, we clearly will bring about a consideration of ethical matters and our responsibility both to God and to man. In other words, if we set aside time for God or a day for God, that will obviously include consideration and reflection upon what our duties are toward God and towards others. Do you see that? So the setting aside of a time does have the effect of promoting a good ethical judgment. This is important when we think about how we as Christians should treat Sunday, which has traditionally been viewed as the quote-unquote Christian Sabbath. I don't like that terminology. The Bible doesn't use it. I don't think the Bible represents it. But nevertheless, the Christians, the early Christians, did set aside time for God. And the first day of the week, as it has been passed down through church history, and a good and noble tradition, has set aside a certain day of the week for the contemplation of God and the preaching of His Word. And that has promoted an effect in society, in history as well. So the observance of the one has made an effect in the world on the others. Now, when Christians in the 70s, 80s, and 90s started to loosen their application of the use of the Christian Sabbath, then that encouraged retailers and encouraged people in the world also to attract that large customer group into the world and away from the contemplation of God, you see? So we do need to consider that when we're considering the fourth day. But I must pass on, I must go to the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, Paul says that this is the first commandment with promise. And so he directly appeals to this commandment when he's speaking about the way that Christians should approach their parents and their relationships with their parents. The basic idea here is because our parents have been in the world longer than we have and before us, and because they have given birth to us and because they have reared us, hopefully in a fairly wise way, that is not always the case, but because of these things, they deserve our honor. We wouldn't be here without them. Also, because they are an authority in our lives, at least for the first years of our lives, even in an ungodly home, that means that, in a sense, they have a kind of Godward representation to us. They represent the authority of God to us, even in an unsaved home. That is true. And therefore, again, they are to be honored. When you think about the fact that God has structured society on the family, He brought the woman to the man, remember. The man named the woman. And then they are given a mandate to fill the earth. This means that the family is the very cornerstone of a godly society. It is the way that God and His precepts will be known, will be passed on from one generation to another. That's the way it should work. The responsibilities that individuals have one toward another, as this passed on from family to family, stem from our responsibilities toward God. And so it is only natural that Paul would appeal to this commandment. It promotes the right ethical behavior. And of course, there are all kinds of ethical situations that one meets when one is dealing with one's parents or one is dealing with one's children. Now, as far as individual issues, individual cases, they're going to be dealt with by me, at least in a brief way, in the next few weeks. What I want to do today is just get these commandments out there and to show you what their basic meaning is and what they're given for. Clearly, this one is given because we're created in God's image, and therefore, because society is structured on the family, God has to command the way families should operate, the way children, offspring, should see their parents. And they should honor their father and their mother. This idea of honor has the idea of glory further up in the commandments. It's the same word that is translated, glory, in other places in Exodus. It has to do with the idea of weight, consideration. A person who will not honor his father or his mother is unlikely to respect other people. A person who will not respect their father and their mother is unlikely to have the kind of Godward evaluation that is needed of other people in order to be an ethical person. And you cannot be a mature ethical person if you don't value people. That's the very first thing that needs to be done in order to do the good. In maturer years, it is no longer an attitude of obedience which holds, but is always an attitude of respect. Now, sometimes there have been Christian teachers who have taught, and they'd still teach today, that a young woman who leaves the home and is married to a man, that she is still somehow under her parents' authority. She's not at all under her parents' authority. And he's not under his parents' authority. He is the authority now in the home. And God is his authority. And so the relationships change, you see, from obedience to an attitude of courtesy, an attitude of respect. Now, this becomes difficult sometimes because, as we know, parents are not always very honorable, are they? Some parents can be right difficult, very problematical, selfish, and self-centered. And so this commandment has to take that into account as well. What does honor, therefore, entail in a situation like this? Again, we're not dealing with specific instances. I'm just trying to give you a basic outline. Well, honor entails listening. It entails receiving, being willing to receive that which is right, speaking respectfully, having good manners, and loving them. It does not mean putting them above God. It does not mean putting them and their wants above what is right for you in your service and your relationship with God. Those two things are connected, you see. In other words, if they are asking you to serve them, and that is impacting your relationship with God, or your ability to serve God, then you must put God first. But we will come back to that. The next commandment, the sixth commandment, which has got to do with murder. The King James has, thou shalt not kill, as you know. But really, the word is murder. And it's important that we note that change. Because the Bible does command killing, taking of another life, in certain circumstances. But never, of course, in unlawful circumstances. It always places a high valuation on life. And we can see this actually in the commandment to execute, given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Let's have a look there, because in this we see actually the valuation that God puts upon life, and therefore the explanation as to why this commandment is needed. Genesis chapter 9, we're told in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It is because man is made in the image of God, it is because he's valuable, because he bears the image of God, however marred that may be, however corrupted that may be, he's still an image bearer, that you do not shed innocent blood. And in the case of governmental jurisdiction, you do take away from a murderer his life, because he has unlawfully taken away the life of someone else. Now, who is giving you that right? The key is that in one instance, when the murderer takes the life of someone else, he is not given the divine right to do so. In the other instance, a person is given the divine right to do so, as long as they are operating in that official capacity. You see that? Also involved in this commandment, because it speaks of the valuation of man, is the fact that we need to make sure in the way that we're dealing with a person that we have the right kind of estimation of them that we would have them make of us. Otherwise, we will look down upon them. Otherwise, we will marginalize them. Our evaluation of them will be lower than ourselves, and therefore we'll be lifting ourselves up in some sense as being above them, superior to them. And what does that lead to in society? It leads to eventually, you see, to the view that this person is not as valuable as me, and therefore I have the right, and of course you're assuming a divine right, to deal with this person in this or that particular way. And so that is also involved in the keeping of this commandment. The word that's used here, by the way, in the sixth commandment is rasa, and never appears in contexts involving God putting someone to death or putting to death an enemy in wartime. A different Hebrew term is used. So it's murder that is particularly being dealt with in this commandment. Every form of unlawful killing, murder, voluntary or involuntary manslaughter, whatever that is, negligence, is covered by this commandment. And we've had cause to quote Daumer before, the ethicist Joachim Daumer. He says this, quote, "Either we die when our physical or psychological powers are depleted, no matter how artificially those powers may have been sustained through proper diet, hygiene, and medical procedures, or we die because we are killed. Therefore, the question returns, who gives us the right to terminate human life?" You see, there's one way of dying that is natural, or ways of dying, I should say. There are other ways of dying which are unnatural, and the unnatural ways when somebody terminates our life. Somebody stands in the place of God, as it were, and decides that our life is no longer worth the living. Now, in certain instances, God gives that person the right, as in the condemning of a murderer and capital punishment. But in the case of murder, he does not. He says, for that reason, a person must be put to death. Thomas Watson notes that there are three sins in Scripture which are said to cry out. Oppression in Psalm 12, sodomy in Genesis 18, and bloodshed in Genesis 4. And all of these, not necessarily punished by death, but all of them arouse the ire of God. Why? Because they are misuses, wrong evaluations of the human person. And therefore, they are covered by this commandment. Can you see that? You see, if it just said, you shall not murder, and it wasn't dealt with in other parts of Scripture, you couldn't make that connection. But because the reason given for not murdering a person is that they are made in the image of God, then of course our evaluation of that person comes into being. This is why Jesus says that if you are angry with a person without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. In fact, the Puritans on this asserted that false ministers were great transgressors of this commandment. Why? Because of the poison with which they fed their flocks. They were condemning them, not to death physically, but in their false teaching, they were condemning them to death eternally. On to the seventh commandment, having to do with marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Very straightforward commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And this involves both physical adultery, attacking the marriage compact, attacking again the purity of the individual as he is in the image of God outside of marriage, and spiritual adultery too. We must understand that in the biblical view of the world, the spiritual and the physical are not separate things. They might be able to be separated for the means of study, but the spiritual and the physical are part and parcel of what we are as God's creation. Just think of this world. Is this world and its creatures, is it only physical? The non-Christian tells us that it is. What does the Bible tell us? I notice here on my left-hand side that there is a booklet here on spiritual warfare. What spiritual warfare if it hasn't got to do with creatures that are not physical? And so the spiritual and the physical are part of one world, one creation of God. You yourself are physical and spiritual. If you weren't spiritual right now, you know what you would be? Well, you wouldn't be sitting up unless somebody propped you up. On that basis, you see, this commandment again covers all kinds of sin. Modern man justifies his putrid sins by clothing them in positive language, doesn't he? We're really good at doing this. We say that it is a relationship that's based on love. They may not be married, but they love each other. God doesn't call it love. God calls it adultery. God calls it fornication. He doesn't view it that way. Love comes from God in the Christian system. Therefore, how can something that is against the very institution of God, marriage, be called love? It is the antithesis of what God is. And God, of course, is the source of love. Do you see that? So on that basis, we must repudiate a teaching, any kind of a view, even of people that come into our churches nowadays, who say, well, we know we haven't married each other, but we love each other. You must say, you are in contravention, not only of this commandment, what other commandment are you contravening? You're contravening also the third commandment, because you are blaspheming his name. When you're using the concept of love, which is an attribute of God, giving the name love to something that is not endorsed by God. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He says, to minimize the law against impurity is to deny the value of love. Adultery openly flouts the purpose of God. One writer, Cureton, the great Swiss reformer, speaks of, quote, the loose and lascivious, that is, intemperate, dress of the body when lewdness flows from the soul into the clothing, from the conscience to the surface. And he deals with that under this commandment about adultery. I think that's very interesting. Another writer, Arthur W. Pink, who you may have heard of, everything that defiles the body is here forbidden. Adultery is expressly mentioned because all of the moral pollutions tend thereto. And you see, it's the tendency that is also covered in this commandment. Remember, of course, Jesus' words, whosoever looks on a maid to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. The next commandment, which has to do, of course, with stealing. You shall not steal. This is simple enough. Stealing is taking something that's not yours and that you don't have a right to. What does this teach? It teaches that other people have property rights. The Bible supports property rights. As I said, these commandments show that there is not only a prohibition not to do something, but there is an injunction to do something. And in this case, of course, what would it be? It would be to observe the rights of somebody else's property and respect it. Now, in cases of extreme necessity, is it better to steal than to starve? Well, we'll be dealing with these cases of conscience as the weeks go on here. But I must just say here, our answer to that must not be allowed to spring from an unsympathetic heart, still less from a mind that has not thought through the matter. We must also realize that this commandment does prohibit a person from taking what is not theirs. Now, if somebody is in need and a person cannot get what they need from another person, where ought they to go? To God. As I say, there's much more to say on this, but it's important that we make sure that we are understanding that God is to be brought into this. God is absolutely essential to our understanding of how we are to conduct ourselves. There is this propensity that we have as Christians to think that good is good, whether it's an unsaved person doing it or whether it's a saved person doing it, but we should not be fooled into thinking that. God calls something good if it is done for his sake. The world is almost the reverse of that. In fact, there are some ethicists out there in the world who would say that if you do good for God's sake and not for the other person's sake, you see, that isn't really a good deed because you're doing it for the wrong motive. The unsaved person, they put the second great commandment ahead of the first great commandment. This was the folly of liberalism and the social gospel. but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, before thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus said. And the second one flows from it, he said. God must be first. Now, there are different methods of stealing, especially today in our high-tech world. And there are all kinds of thieves out there. And some of the biggest thieves are not behind prison bars. They drive in limousines and eat at the fancy restaurants. And some of them are in churches, in positions of power. I don't mean this church. And they don't seem to have a conscience about their business practices being in contravention of this law of God. And the reason for that is that they haven't understood that Christian ethics is an ethics under God and has nothing to do with what man may say. It's very important that we see that. If we're following what God says, then we're going to be right with what we do towards man. But if we're looking to what man says, instead of looking toward what God says, then we are liable to defraud God of his rights and to minimize his commands to us. Laziness, for example, would be another way of stealing, wouldn't it? A person's lazy at work. They're a thief. They're taking money, but they're not doing the work. Laziness. Now, who has a problem with laziness? I know lots of people that have a problem with laziness. I have a problem with laziness sometimes. I see myself when I've got some big tome I've got to take down and study and read, and you know, I don't really feel like turning my mind on like that. Sometimes it's easier to let my thoughts flow away, you know, to just thinking about the rain. For example, yesterday I found myself doing this in my office, meant to be studying for a course that I'm teaching. And instead, I found myself looking at the wind blowing the trees outside and the rain coming down. We've got to be careful. We must take ourselves under control. Make sure that we are not stealing time, stealing from other people. Some people think about, they talk about kleptomania, just a psychological term for being a thief, an avid thief. Well, I can't help it. It's just the way that I am. I just feel compelled you feel compelled to be a thief. And if you feel compelled to be a thief, you're just as bad as somebody who feels compelled to be an adulterer or compelled to be a murderer or compelled to be a homosexual. Repent. Change. Work on it. But God's commands, you see, take into account the fact that it's not all about you. It's about the way that you are toward God, and it's about the way that you are towards your fellow man. And if you put those things first, then your compulsions will have to be regulated by those higher things. This is why the other side of this commandment would have to do with virtues like contentedness, frugality, sincerity instead of deceit, liberality towards the needy. Well, we must move on. The ninth commandment is against lying. Deuteronomy calls it lying. And in the context of Exodus chapter 20, it certainly is a legal setting. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not say something that is a lie about your neighbor and against them to make them appear to be guilty or to mischaracterize them. Now, not every lie is covered by that, but because Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that it has to do with lying generally as well, then any kind of untruth is covered by this. Lying is the attempt to deceive somebody. You can tell a bold-faced lie and somebody not believe you. You have lied, you just haven't deceived them. You can tell a partial truth with a bit of untruth in it in order to deceive somebody. And they can believe you, you have lied to them. Do you see? Because what is behind lying is to give an impression that is false. This is why Satan says, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Interesting how Satan seemed to know that. Lower down the hierarchy in creation, yet he knew more than Eve. Not only did he know more than Eve, he seemed to know what God knew. God knows. Bold-faced lie. But what he was trying to do was trying to get her to think in a different way, to deceive her, to get her off track, and he succeeded. Now, there's a very clear example of just a blatant lie. But if lying is the attempt to deceive or trying to get somebody off track, then there are much more subtle forms that are also lies. If you can get somebody off the right track by telling a partial truth or putting even the truth in a certain way so that it is taken in the wrong way, that's still a lie. You have borne false witness against the truth of God to your neighbor. And so in correctly interpreting this commandment, we should know that it carries a judicial stamp. But this judicial stamp also, by extension, is a judicial stamp that we are under because it's God's law. Now think about this. The role of judge or arbiter is a grave one, because if the judgment is rash, the judge pronounces untruth, and this is a false witness, and therefore he becomes a liar, just as much a liar under oath as the person on the stand. That's so important for our judicial system, isn't it? If properly understood. You take God out of the courtroom, that judge is no longer a liar before God if he brings the wrong verdict. And I'm talking about bringing the wrong verdict against his better knowledge. For example, when the judge in the Dover intelligent design case last year, when he made his pronouncement there, his summing up, against why intelligent design should not be taught alongside evolution in our schools, he quoted in his summing up, not from his own materials, but he quoted from the ACLU's materials. He just took what the ACLU said, which, by the way, was false, as truth, without even looking and referring to the other evidence. This was pointed out afterwards by people who surveyed this case. What is this judge doing? What he's doing is that he is seeing that if God is taken out of his courtroom, he can do that. And he can be made to look good with all of these high-flying scientists and educators, you see? And he is. Dharma says, Yahweh prohibited murder, adultery, and stealing in the preceding commandments. But in order to achieve this, so that life, marriage, and property are truly safeguarded, good legal institutions are needed, and they are based on telling the truth. We live in an age when everybody is feeling that, well, this is just the way I feel about it. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Even in the church, try and tell somebody what the Bible says, show them what the Bible says, try and teach them what the Bible says. There's Paul at the back there, I know he's going to nod. You try, because you have spent hours and hours and hours looking this up, weighing this up, and you try to teach. And somebody who has spent 3 seconds thinking about it will dismiss it because, well, I don't feel that way about it. I feel that God is this, this, and this. It breaks this commandment. Do you see why? It's a false witness against God. The 10th commandment. I'm trying not to get preachy, but I'm not succeeding, am I? The 10th commandment is a very interesting one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Basically, you shall not covet. And so the rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ and says, good master, what good thing should I do so that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus, being Jesus, says, why do you call me good? Let's make sure that you understand who you're calling good first. Are you saying that I have the innate attribute of goodness, because goodness comes from God? If so, describe me, yes, as good master. And of course, he's described himself as good. He is the good shepherd in John 10. He is innately good. And so he sorts him out on that. And then he says, well, you know what the commandments are. Then he gives him a couple of these commandments. You shall not lie, you know. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. All these have I kept from my youth. Oh, he's doing well. His ratings have gone way up in his own estimation. What more do I lack? Here's number 10. Try this one for size. Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and can come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. 10th commandment got him. You see that? 10th commandment got him. What was he doing? Putting those possessions ahead of following Christ. Campbell Morgan says, this commandment, thou shalt not covet, sets up God's right over the realm of desire. I like the way he put that. God's right over the realm of desire. By the way, this commandment is internal. You can externalize all of the others. I mean, even if you wanted to be a literalist, like the Jews, this is the way the Jews interpreted this. This is why Jesus had to correct them in the Sermon on the Mount, because they externalized these commandments, saying that, well, if I don't actually commit adultery, you see, then I'm not an adulterer. But I can look all I want. I can be an ogler as long as I'm not a practitioner. So Jesus cuts across that. And his excoriation in Matthew chapter 23 goes through their breaking of these commandments and their mistreatment of people. So the Pharisees misapplied, misunderstood these laws. But this 10th commandment cannot be externalized, because coveting is in here, you see. I mean, it's all in here. And because it deals with the desire, it goes right back to that first commandment. What is God to us? What are we going to treat as God, as our ultimate authority and our ultimate commitment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is our God? What are you coveting for, you see? To covet means to set one's heart upon, to hanker after what belongs to someone else. And so these commandments, I hope you can see, restrict the Christian in the way that he is to behave. You can't just do what he wants. You can't even do what society wants. He has to regulate himself by what God requires. But not only do they restrict, they actually also expand, because they say, don't do this, but do this. Do treat people as being valuable. Do treat their possessions as being theirs and respect them. Do make sure that you are truthful one with another and represent the truth one to another. Do make sure that you value human life and make sure that you understand that it is only God's right to take human life, because he is the one who creates human life. And unless he has given you the prerogative in certain situations to take that life, you shall not murder. And that is the word. In the next few weeks, before we have to close this series, I want to take some time to look at the fact that these commandments, which are given out of love, and they are commandments given out of love because if we keep them, we'll make sure that God is first in our lives and that we'll be committed to other people. That's why the love comes out, you see, in them. But that also they give us a pattern, a grid, if you like, for dealing with difficult ethical problems. And there are lots of difficult ethical problems out there. We've mentioned one tonight, haven't we? About the person who's starving. What about the person who is sheltering Jews from Nazis? Are they to lie to save a life? Are they to tell the truth and help somebody take a life? What do we do about that? There are different approaches to ethics. But what we've done prior to these lessons is I hope we've set a platform and an outline for addressing this issue. I just close tonight by saying that the basic issue here, the basic way of settling these cases of conscience, these difficult issues, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, whatever they may be, marriage conflicts and so on, it is not just the one commandment, but it is understanding the commandments as they are treated in the totality of Scripture. The Reformation principle of tota scriptura. See how these commandments are played out and enforced and dealt with in the teaching of the Word of God. That's where we'll be going next time.